I've been exercised about this, brothers, even today. I've been exercised about it, and I've asked God, please help me to say something to these fellows that will make it clearer to them that we have to rearrange our vocabulary and our understanding in such a way, and this is radical, I hope it's not rude, in such a way as to never again use the term the pastor. You hear me? The reason for that is that the word pastor, and we've gone over this again and again, the word pastor is the Latin form of shepherd. But the Greek word poimen, that's translated 18 times or 17 times shepherd, on this one only occasion is translated with the Latin word pastor. And it ranks with baptism, in other words, that they insisted should be retained. If you take pastor out of there and use the word shepherd, then you can't use shepherd alone. The only lone shepherd is the Lord is my shepherd. But the Lord, in his infinite nature, can't be reproduced in one man down here, so he's reproduced in the plurality of shepherds. But when the apostles went to the churches where they had planted, the churches they had planted, they went back, they ordained elders, plural. Now, elder equals pastor equals overseer. That is a linguistic, exegetical equation. You can't get one man called a pastor and elevate him above other shepherds and other overseers and other elders. They connote the same persons. Now, they will do different jobs. There's the elder who labors in the word and doctrine, and we'll come to that. I need to say to you that it's one of the hard cultural, religious things that we all have in our mind is the pastor. Now, for me to say that in the days of our ignorance, nothing good has come out from the one-man pastor, I'd have to say there's many a man who's been a blessing as a pastor. But I'd have to say categorically that every man who's ever tried to be a pastor has about blown himself to pieces. And every pastor will tell you that it's almost spiritually unnatural to be a one-man leader. So if we can disabuse our minds and not speak about the pastor, but speak of the leadership, if you like, and we'll come to that word. There's nothing wrong. Don't get stuck in your vocabulary with words. Talk about the leadership. But the leadership is always plural. Now, in that plurality, there is of necessity charismatic designation with a leadership among equals. But if you try to retain the old one-man pastor rulership of a church, you've got a hopeless task exegetically and linguistically in the New Testament. All right? Does that help you at all? How many hear what I'm saying in that? Well, at my stage, it's who gets here first. In our last lesson, we were considering the revealed purpose of God for the leadership in the local church. We found that our risen head has given and gifted certain men to be shepherds of the flock. We closed the lesson by dealing with the qualifications of an overseer. We pursue this further as we look at, here's the work of these leaders. Feed, Psalm 23, 2a and 5. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's pasturage. That's feeding. And then he moves from pastures to the human table. Thou preparest a table before me. That's feeding in the presence of mine enemies. So the job of these leaders in various ways is to see that God's people are fed. Acts 20:28. Now, here's a good case in point of the equation that I just talked about a few minutes ago. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Now, who's he talking to? The elders of Ephesus. Elders, plural. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, elders, plural, from Ephesus, and to all the flock. That immediately injects into the picture the past, the shepherd and the pasture, the flock shepherd metaphor, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, episkopoi. So, take heed therefore unto yourselves, presbyteroi, and to all the flock, poimenio, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you episkopoi, to feed, the verb form of shepherd, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now he uses all three offices as applied to the one person, plurally. You see that? You can't find a pastor in there. It's a corporate body of elders who are elders, overseers, shepherds. Now within that, as we'll find later on, there are varieties and variations. I would say this very quickly. I think that many a man who's stuck in a place of leadership by some human manipulation probably gets into all the troubles that ministers get into simply because he's not in the place where God wants him. He's in the place where he's been institutionally put. And that goes for one-man pastors. I'm surprised there aren't more of them burn out, run off with their secretaries, or embezzle funds. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Feed, shepherd, oversight, episkopos. See, these are used interchangeably. All right? J.B. Phillips says, I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. The word translated feed is the verb form of the word translated shepherd. And beside feeding includes protection, regulation, and the whole care of a shepherd for his flock. It means to tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God that is your responsibility. Isaiah, in speaking of the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus, gives a beautiful picture of the blessed pattern pastor. Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and they shall gently lead those that are with young. Now don't sentimentalize that out of the fact that it's a very strong metaphor that says that the shepherd is to be concerned for the total life of the sheep. Not just for his concepts, but for his total life. This is the greatest rationale for a plurality of leaders. What one man can take care of 500 people and their families? You see? You've got to have a plurality of shepherds because you're not just going to preach to them. You're going to shepherd them. You're going to care for them. It's a total thing. The prophets on several occasions referred to God's people as a flock. Our Lord, in the days of his earth ministry, spoke of himself as a shepherd and of his disciples as a flock. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, a pastor of a church of 500, a single pastor, is not going to be able to know his sheep, call them by name. Certainly, if you've got a mega church, you're not going to be able to do it. There is no substitute for the God-designed personal care of shepherds. Any amount of pool tables and swimming pools and other kinds of things are no substitutes for the touch of the shepherd, for the hand of the shepherd, the love of the shepherd. That's why you have to have a multiplicity of shepherds so that every sheep has got the kind of attention that it should have. Now, I work from a very simple principle that if Jesus only took care of 12, I'm not sure that I would want to be responsible for many more. when we're really talking about caring. The responsibility of the overseer shepherd is a great one. He must not only shepherd each sheep, but also tend the whole flock. Probably all that we are going to consider in the sevenfold work of the overseer is comprehended in this word shepherd. In the matter of feeding the flock, great care must be taken in providing the proper food. Now here's another consideration. The sincere milk of the word must be given to the newborn babes, while strong meat must be served to them that are of full age. It is to be remembered that an elder must be apt to teach. They are to labor in the word and doctrine. So what we're looking at here, and without importing Yonggi Cho into canonical scriptures, I think it's true of him that you don't get in to the celebration meeting until you spend 6 months in the house meeting. There is a certain graduation that I urge you to observe, because I think many times young converts have been choked with meat. And I think many other times older believers have suffered malnutrition because they haven't got meat. Now, Paul makes a differentiation when he's writing to the Corinthians. He said, I can't speak unto you as men, but as unto babes. The writer of the Hebrews said, I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek, but you're not able to take it. Paul hastens on in the Corinthian letter to say, but we do speak wisdom among those that are mature. Now, he's differentiating between the immature and the mature. It's pretty hard to do that if you're a one-man pastor preaching to 500 people. But if you're down on a level where every person in that place is being shepherded, a shepherd will know how to see to it that a young convert is getting taken care of, while at the same time, some mature person in his flock is also being taken care of. All I'm trying to say, men, is it requires a much more refined, sophisticated personal attention than is generally given in what is called a one-man pulpit ministry.
Yeah.
Now, I pastored a church as a one-man pulpit minister, but I know I left great gaping holes in the care of those people. I had a strong preaching ministry, and they came, and many of them to this day are gracious enough to say they were well fed. But I also know with deep regret and much pain that I failed those people out of my ignorance, that I did not see to it they had the kind of care, and they could have had it. The equipment was there. They could have had it. Second thing that the shepherd is to do is lead. We'll go to a quarter to and then get some coffee and finish up. Psalm 23, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. Oh, you know, with pain, I say, he doesn't just preach to me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. John Poole used to say, there goes my people way down the road, and I'm supposed to be their leader. Hebrews 13:7, 17, and 24. Never forget your leaders. See, the word leaders is a good one. And personally, I prefer it. Because today there's so much hassle over elders. And there's so many men who have been put in as elders that are no more elders and jump off the roof. Now, it's much easier to have a laying on of hand service than it is to have a laying off.
That's true.
Whoa. See, and once you institutionally make a man an elder, how are you going to unmake him? So, personally, I'd rather talk about leaders without pinning some office on somebody that they're really not equipped for. Because, actually, whatever ordination means, it simply means that you point out the obvious. It means to point the finger. You point out the obvious. So you don't point a man an elder and say, now go an elder.
Yeah.
You point out a man who's already eldering.
Yeah.
And the proof that he's an elder is he's eldering. All right? Never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived. And imitate. their faith. We got a two there, Rich. You were feeling liberal that day? Yeah, right. Okay. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. I see this is where authoritarianism comes in. But you can bring almost any overemphasis into any dimension if you take one word and make it stand for the whole. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. They are like men standing guard over your spiritual good, and they have great responsibility. Try to make their work a pleasure and not a burden. By so doing, you will help not only them but yourselves. Greetings to all you leaders and all your church members. Let me point out one more thing. Paul never addressed his epistles to the elders. He addressed his epistles to the church. So that as the epistle was read, both the leadership and the people were hearing the same word. So when he was exhorting the people in front of the elders, they had to hear it. When he was exhorting the elders in front of the people, they had to hear it. Very divinely wise move. All right. The word translated rule, I'm not going to read the Amplified. The word translated rule means to lead. That is command with official authority. The Hebrews are urged not to forget their former leaders and to remember how they taught, lived, and triumphantly died. These memories are to be spurs to their dedication and perseverance. They are urged also to give due recognition and obedience to the God-ordained leadership which has been given them by the Lord at the time of this writing. There are two groups of leaders here. The leaders who have been deceased of blessed memory and the present leaders. God has ordained that the church should be led by shepherds. Such leadership to be responsibly assumed by the shepherds and responsibly recognized by the flock. Such leaders are those who speak the word to you, the word of God, live their faith, stand guard over your spiritual good, have great responsibility, are constantly keeping watch over your souls and guarding your spiritual welfare. Now, when that epistle was read out in the assembly, both leaders and led heard it. Okay? The flock, on their part, should obey your spiritual leaders, submit to them, recognize their authority over you, try to make their work a pleasure and not a burden. All right. That's great. Psalm 23:2, He maketh me. The word translated rule in the following passage means to stand before in rank, to preside, maintain, be over, rule. Now, I was asked in the recess if there is a legitimate hierarchy, and there is, but it's a spiritual hierarchy. What you find is that if the devil can get you to institutionalize a spiritual principle, then he's accomplished what he wants. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, and he has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, and so on. So there is an over-under, but it's not the over-under of authoritarianism, it's the over-under of care. Some of the brothers that I have pastored for the last 17 or 20 years in some cases, some of them would speak from time to time when we were together about the people under them. So I took them to task. I said, I know what you're saying, but I said, it subtly indicates something that you're more concerned about them being under you than you are for caring for them. Now I said, if you're going to speak of yourself in a relationship to those people, you say, the people for whom I have care in the Lord. The people who are under me, if you want to look at it in that biblical sense, are not under me for proprietorial reasons, so I can say these are my people. They're under me to care for. So if you're talking about people you're caring for in a proprietorial way, that's what takes us off into carnality and authoritarianism, and it's a very delicate thing. And don't just blame it on the shepherding movement or anything else. This is rampant throughout Christendom. these proprietors, these are my people. Men who don't care about shepherding but only membership, these are my people. No, no. These are the people that God has given me to care for. You must put the emphasis on the care, not the proprietorialism. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, without making a doctrine out of it, it's obviously here that all of the College of Elders are those who rule and serve the people, and then there are those who, besides ruling, labor in the word and doctrine. All of them must be apt to teach, but there are those who labor in the word and doctrine. I think that, just generally speaking, without going into this too far, that all of us, I look at my library not as a bunch of books. I look at them as a bunch of friends. I am not primarily interested in my library as books. I'm interested in them as the thoughts of people that I esteem. I probably have a biographical knowledge of most of the authors of those books. And I look at my library when I come out in the morning and sit in my library, I'm sitting among my friends. And I'm blessing eldership men who labored in the word and doctrine. They are men who have equipped themselves, and you read some of their autobiographical touches. They have equipped themselves at great cost to be able to pass on to us the refinements of linguistics and exegetics and all of the various aspects of the Scripture, that some of us can benefit by it. And I'm grateful for them, and I thank God for them. James Dunn, that you've heard me often speak of, a pastor who had one of his sheep, taking his Ph.D. over in Dunn's University in England, went over to visit this young man, and he said, I'd like to meet Mr. Dunn. So he said, well, let's go over to his office. And they went over to his office, and there was a sign on the office door, please do not disturb, engaged in exegesis on the Book of Romans. Well, that exegesis in the Book of Romans is two of the finest volumes I have in my library in the Book of Romans. And I pick them up and think, well, he just sat down and wrote them overnight. I have to realize that that man closeted himself hour after hour, deprived himself undoubtedly of recreation and other things, labored in the word and doctrine. We must be appreciative of many of the tools. How many times have you picked up a concordance that said, thank God for somebody to put a concordance together? How would you like that to go through the Scripture concordantly? Okay. So thank God for Brother Strong and all the rest of them, all right? 1 Timothy 5:12-13. Now also we beseech you, brethren, get to know those who labor among you. Recognize them for what they are. Acknowledge and appreciate and respect them all, your leaders who are over you in the Lord. And those who warn and kindly reprove and exhort you and hold them in very high and most affectionate esteem in intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. It becomes very obvious that this is a two-way street, that the shepherds love the sheep and feed them and care for them, and the sheep in return bless and love the shepherds. This is the ideal to which we should attain. I think that once a shepherd becomes antagonistic toward his sheep or vice versa, the whole thing untangles. And we're back to love, aren't we? We're back to the agape,
right.
The agape context.
Right.
Romans 12:8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, this is waiting on your ministry, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I think Dr. Moffat says, a sick visitor for he who showeth mercy. There are people who have a gift of visiting the sick. And they'll come in, and they're cheerful, and they leave something. There are others who do it out of duty, and they come in and you know, they look funereal, and you'd wish they'd stay home. J.B. Phillips, let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. Number four, be examples. Psalm 23:1. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me. He goes before me. He shows me the way. 1 Peter 5:3. Not First Perter. I don't know him. First Peter. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. One needs hardly to comment on this. Amplified says, not as arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons, domineering over those near charge, but being examples, patterns, and models of Christian living to the flock. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? It is instructive to note how the Word of God maintains the balance of truth. In our last point, we saw the elders' ruling. Taken by itself, this might encourage arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons. Our present scripture, however, forbids this sort of thing. There must be authority, but it must be exercised properly. Number five, care. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Our concern is to provide the wants, the needs of God's people. 1 Timothy 3:5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The meaning of such care is inferred in the preceding verse. The elder must have proper authority in his own household and be able to control and command the respect of his children. What he is required to do on the domestic level, he must be able to do on the church level. A responsible father is concerned with the overall atmosphere, order, atmosphere, health, and general well-being of his family. So the elder is to have the same kind of concern for the church over which he shares oversights. I think what's emerging here is a beautiful, balanced picture of the leadership of the elder shepherd overseer. Number six, admonish, Psalm 23, 3a. Isn't it interesting how we go back to that classic psalm? He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restoreth my soul. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you as your spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So we're talking here about the admonition that is sometimes needed when we see someone slipping, and we need to come up alongside and encourage and admonish. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. The Amplified says, those who warn and kindly reprove and exhort you. The word translated admonish means to put in mind, call attention to, that is, by implication, to caution or reprove gently, warn. Paul is the only one to use the word in the New Testament. It is used for Christians admonishing one another, elders generally admonishing the church, and elders specifically admonishing those who are sinning. We will more fully consider point C when we deal with church discipline. Pray for the sick, James 5:14. This, I feel, brothers, is something that needs to be restored. I think we got sidetracked in the healing movement from church order. I think a lot of these specialties sidetracked us, even the faith emphasis. The healing emphasis, it sidetracked us. We got away from incorporating these things where they really belong, and that's in the life of the church. I think that because we didn't incorporate them, that probably they got off into these specialties, and they shouldn't have. But is any among you sick, he should call in the church elders, the spiritual guides, and they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer that is of faith will save him that is sick, and the Lord will restore him. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here we're considering a body of people called the church with properly qualified elders. The one who is requesting prayer of the church being referred to as one among you. This is physical healing administered by God through elders as they obey the apostles' doctrine on the matter. I was in the healing movement, and as you know, I traveled with William Branham, and I became so disillusioned with the movement as such because of a lot of irregularities and exaggerations, misrepresentations, that there were several years in the 50s when my faith was badly shaken in the area of healing, and that was my fault. But, and for years, I, knowing what I did from an inside track, I was a bit skeptical of a lot of what went on in the name of healing. It was undocumented and unproven and yet celebrated as being fact and so on. And a few years ago, I was walking the track down here at Valhalla, and Ruth and I used to walk together. I don't walk anymore, but we used to walk. But we walked separately because if you're walking with somebody and you talk, it is a fact that you release a certain acid into your joints and it creates stiffness. And so you're better to walk and not talk. Also, it isn't easy to walk and talk and have good breathing. Anyway, we walked separately. And I was walking around, it was like the Lord engaged me. He said, I need to talk to you about healing. I said, Lord, I just assume not. And he kept insisting, and I said, well, what is it that you want to say? And he made James 5:14 extremely real to me. He said, I don't want to engage you about the healing meetings. I want to talk to you about the gifts of healing. I don't want to. I know how you feel about all that. He said, here is a legitimate area that you need to restore. So I came to Rich, and because I was attending the house church in Breaking Bread every Sunday morning, I said, Rich, this is what the Lord said to me. I would like to suggest that we have oil on the communion table so that people can come up and be anointed. And we did, and I availed myself two or three times of that in times of need, and I think it's one place where you can maybe restore some sanity to the whole question of healing with a good biblical background. And I think that we don't do that. I don't think we pray for our people. And I think if we search our hearts, I don't want to be judgmental, we may find that we too have been wounded by so much of the hanky-panky that's gone on. But we need to understand that as shepherds, we have a vial of oil. You know, when the Good Samaritan, who is a type of Jesus, finds the man on the Jericho road, it says that he stooped down and poured into his wounds oil and wine. Oil for healing and wine for joy. But every shepherd always had a vial of oil so he could treat the wounds of the sheep medicinally. All right, quickly now, the discipline.
The support of the overseer.
The support of the overseer, I'm sorry. Let the elders who perform the duties of their office well be considered doubly worthy of honor and of adequate financial support, especially those who labor faithfully in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is trading out the grain, and again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. J.B. Phillips says, elders with the gift of leadership should be considered worthy of respect and of adequate salary, particularly if they work hard at their preaching and teaching. Moffat says, presbyters or shepherds who are efficient presidents are to be considered to be worthy of ample remuneration. The shepherd or shepherds who give themselves wholly to the care and oversight of the flock should be amply remunerated. I think if you take the totality of Scripture on eldership, you'll find that there are many elders who are not paid, who are elders nevertheless. One of the outstanding modern historical groups that tried to adhere to the Word of God, and this is the Plymouth Brethren. And for years, they drew away entirely from remunerating their shepherds. But eventually they came to see that in many cases in a city situation, that there were some men who carried enough responsibility, both laboring in the word and doctrine and in their care for the sheep, that they were charismatically designated as men who needed to be remunerated. This was a tremendous break for them, because for 100 years they had staunchly withstood the payment for any of their leaders. But thank God they had grace to change, because I think that you have elders who are paid and elders who are not paid, but it's not based on some kind of favoritism or pull. It's based on the fact that there are some elders who are obviously. Now, this is something that must be observed out of the corporate wisdom of the leaders. And when you're reading Releasing the Laity, is that the name of it? Liberating the Laity, or Rausch's book on Eldership, the thing I like about those two books is that they don't just come out of good exegesis, they come out of good practice. Especially Liberating the Laity, because there's a delightful story in there by the author who tells about how he felt that as a seminary-trained and full-time pastor type, and he got into the house church type of thing, that he needed to be a working elder just to know what to do. And I'm trying to recall, I think he went into carpentry, yeah. And I think he did it for, what, about 7 years? But he said it was an invaluable experience. So I think that there is so much prestige and proper kind of recognition that preachers, even in Protestantism, become more princes of the church than servants. Okay?
Amen.
All right.
Their work helps them in their discipline.
Yes, yes, that's true. Yes. Yeah, okay. I got things coming in here, but I won't yield. The discipline of the overseer. Number one, protecting the overseer. 1 Timothy 5:19. Take no notice of charges brought against an elder unless they can be substantiated by proper witnesses. Never entertain an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Elders are safeguarded even against having to answer a charge unless it be at once supported by 2 or 3 witnesses. Lacking such support, the accusation must not even be taken up or entertained. The reputation of the elder must not be unnecessarily damaged, and his work must not suffer unnecessary interruption. Punishing the overseer. If sin is actually proved, then the offender should be publicly rebuked as a salutary warning to others. As for those who are guilty and persist in sin, rebuke and admonish them in the presence of all, so that the rest may be warned and stand in wholesome awe and fear. Now, I know there's a lot of variations on this, but I think that the rebuke must always be with a view to restoration.
Amen.
And there are some severe attitudes, such as existed in the early church, among the Donatists, who claimed that there was no such thing as a forgiven sin after conversion, which of course was unscriptural, but it's a form of that kind of trying to be more severe than Jesus. Jesus said that concerning divorce and remarriage, that he puts an exception clause in except to be for fornication. And I remember having quite a friendly confrontation with the head of the Pentecostal Assemblies in Canada up in my study one day on the exception clause. But his denominational rubric wouldn't allow the exception clause. But it made hypocrites out of them, because I know of several cases where an Assemblies of God minister would phone up a Baptist and say, I've got a couple of divorced people who want to get married. Would you marry them and then send them back? He was glad to take their tithe, but not to accommodate them. We need to be very careful in a lot of these situations that we don't go beyond. But I say that all discipline must be with a view to restoration, leaving God free to do what He wants to do. Elders who walk in sinful ways must not be spared. In fact, their sin must be punished even more severely than that of others. The law made the same distinction. Timothy must not only bring their sin home to their conscience, but in their case, he must do this not privately or in the presence of just a few, but publicly. Okay? That's our work for tonight, brothers. We've got a few minutes left if you want to bring something up.
Aaron, I was thinking you talked about in James, the scripture in James
regarding
healing. What I found is in just the application of that scripture, Sarah thought any motive for aggrandizement. I mean, I look at the scripture in the process that if somebody comes and says, you know, I need prayer, then they're activating God's word rather than me thinking, well, I've got this special ministry. Yeah. And so I just say, you know, God's word says do it, you know, then he's bound to do it.
Yeah.
You know, and it just frees me up in that, you know, that it's not a special thing.
Of course, if you exegete that into our passage, it's very interesting because it ties sin in there. And it's talking about conduct within the assembly. I have no quarrel at all with power evangelism. I have no quarrel with that at all. I just feel that power evangelism is where it belongs in evangelism. I believe that when you extend that in to the church proper, that you are depriving the saints from going on to another dimension of healing. There are two dimensions of healing. When you're doing evangelism, that convert in the salvific package has a right to expect healing. Jesus often healed before he converted. Now, when you become a Christian, you move into another totally different dimension. When you were healed as a sinner, that was an evangelistic tool. Now that you're in the family of God, you're under a whole different set of rules. Now we're in family territory. And we run into scriptures such as, for this reason many are sick, weak and sickly among you for not discerning the body of Christ. You wouldn't say that in evangelism. You wouldn't say to a sinner, you know, you're in bad trouble because you haven't discerned the body of Christ. He's in bad trouble because he hasn't received Christ. Now, when you come in to the Father and his family dimension, you're in a dimension where a whole different set of rules obtain. Now, where the confusion has come in is that in all these big healing meetings, especially in this country, it's not so much. When I was with Branham, I was happy to go to Africa and India because I knew I was dealing with pagans. But when we were in America, you check your audience, and 90% of that audience are church people.
Yeah.
But what you're offering them is evangelistic healing.
Yeah.
And they're not candidates for evangelistic healing. Because there's many a Christian who can't get healed if Jesus laid his hands on them. You know, I got to quote a scripture on that. Because of their unbelief, he could do no mighty works. But if a man is persistently sinning, and he's weak and sickly as a result of sinning, then laying on hands, anointing with oil, nothing's going to help him. I had a classic case of this. I had a big orchestra in the church, and I had some top musicians, And my orchestra leader was a former Salvation Army band leader, tremendous trumpeter. My organist was a crack organist. She was just tops. And my orchestra leader, the trumpeter, came to me one day and he said, "Pastor, I've got a lump near my navel and I'm frightened." He said, "Would you pray for me?" So I said, "Sure." I reached out and prayed for him. 2 weeks later, he came back kind of shamefaced and he said, "Pastor, I got to tell you, I was not honest." He said, "When I came to you about that lump," he said, "I knew better." He said, "I've been jealous of the organist and I've been bad-mouthing her." He said, "God's really whipped me the last 2 weeks." And he said, I went to her and I repented and it's all fine. And he said, "The lump is gone." Now, that lump didn't go because I prayed for it. This is my problem with all of the indiscriminate attempts at healing. Because you find a sinner who's probably a notorious sinner. I mean, he's known in the area as being the worst. He comes in an evangelistic meeting and he gets the whole deal. He gets healed and saved and filled and he goes out of there having a whale of a time. And here's this Sunday school teacher who's been a loyal Christian and all that sort of thing. And, but God's dealing with him in his body. And he sees this old sinner getting it, and he said, "Well, why does that old sinner get it when I've been a loyal?" It's a different dimension, you see. And this is not explained to God's people. And this happened in the Branham meetings. I saw it myself. Good Christians for many years that get in the healing line. Some guy had come along, and he was half stinko, and you know, he world was written all over him, and Branham had laid hands on him and the power of God had hit him and he'd sober up and away he'd go, and then this godly church member would come and get nothing, you know. And it started to be perplexing. But the one was coming on an evangelistic basis, the other was coming on that basis, but he had no right to it. He had to come on the family basis. Somewhere in my notes, I've got a sermon entitled Seven Reasons Why Christians Are Not Healed. And it all has to do with that principle, that in the body of Christ. Furthermore, there is a legitimate aging factor that many of these healer people don't take into their equation. And many of these young healers, you know, who've got sparkling eyes and lots of health, they're preaching out of their natural animal vitality. And they're trying to impose that as permanence. But look at them 40 years from now. You see. There's an unfairness in not recognizing that the Bible has been very frank with us. And this helps me constantly. And God has been fair. He says the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed. Now, I've got to face the fact that I'm still a part of the dying Adamic order and that the last enemy to be killed is death. And I'm not going to be free of even that last enemy until the resurrection, nor are you. So, as you start to get older, you find that your animal faith gives place to a much more sober, sophisticated biblical faith, and you realize that those wrinkles can't get healed and that baldness will not submit to the anointing of oil, etc., etc., etc. Okay.
Amen.
Hallelujah.